I want you to look back again at page 107 in your workbook. And I had just a little tiny bit left in this, I guess it's lesson 21. Just a little tiny bit left in this lesson. And then we're going to jump into the next section. And it's a big, big, big deal transition in the whole Old Testament history. So what we did, and I want to make sure that I want to kind of keep this before you again. Remember that the kingdom of Israel, it splits into, I'm just going to abbreviate it, a northern kingdom that's called Israel. I don't write good on the board, I'm sorry. And a southern kingdom, I need to take my time, that's called Judah. So the northern kingdom of Israel has a whole list of kings. And how many of the kings of the north were good kings?
Zero.
Big old zero.
Okay,
you got it. Not eight. The whole past week I was gone, he was studying that, so we get it right tonight. You got it. So, and then Andy taught him while I was gone. I heard him giggle about it. So the northern kingdom has all their kings. There's not a single king that's good, that fears God and drives the people back to the law of God. Then in the southern kingdom of Judah, I think there were like eight. It's kind of hard for me to hold my fingers up with it. But anyway, I think there were eight kings. Of all their kings, they were good kings. What we did last time is we looked at two of those good kings that brought revival to the land. And that was Hezekiah and Josiah. And that's what this section is on. But what I want you to remember in this is the big deal thing going on at this point in the Old Testament. The northern kingdom of Israel, because they rebel and they disobey God and turn to idolatry, he sends an enemy called the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire comes over, conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. I think I gave you the date last time. That may not change your life, but still, I want you to know it. In about the year 722. So this empire of Assyria comes over, destroys the northern half of Israel, 722. Now, you would think Judah would learn their lesson, but they did not. There were some good kings in there, but a lot of bad rascals as well. So then, as history moves on, Assyria gets overtaken by another kingdom called Babylon, or Babylonian Empire. They come in and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, and they do it in several stages, but the final stage of destruction occurs in about the year 586. So that's where we are. So you've got all of Israel that's been taken over into exile. I might have put this map back up. Let me see if I did. I didn't. All right. I will in a minute. So all the northern kingdom gets taken into exile by Assyria. Southern kingdom gets taken into exile to Babylon. And at this point, you've now got, remember we said last, I think I said it last time, the southern kingdom of Judah stays in exile for 70 years. Oh, I just thought about this. I listened to Sunday service when Billy was speaking, and he was in the book of Habakkuk, right? Yeah. Habakkuk prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's who I call the philosopher prophet, because he asks God questions. He wants to understand, why are you allowing evil to prosper, and why are you allowing this and that? He's dealing with this time frame in the southern kingdom of Judah. So for 70 years, they are in what's called the exile. Now what's going to happen, and this is where we're going to be tonight eventually, after 70 years, they then return to the land. Not the northern kingdom, they're pretty much gone. But the southern kingdom of Judah returns to the land, and that's where Ezra and Nehemiah come into play. So we're going to talk tonight about Ezra as soon as I finish the rest of lesson 21. So out of all of these kingdoms, or all the kings, there are two in particular that were good and brought revival of the eight. One was Hezekiah on page 107. Hezekiah took the letter
to the church, basically spread it out before God, prayed over it, and God delivered the people. And the second thing with Hezekiah on the bottom of that page is he got sick, he prayed to God about it, and God gave him 15 additional years of life. That's the two key events in Hezekiah's life. Then on page 108, we talked about King Josiah, which Billy referenced Sunday a couple times, starts his reign at 8 years of age, grows into a young man, and he too leads the nation to revival. It was during Josiah's time that they lost the Bible in the church. They had not been using a Bible. And one day, they were cleaning the bathrooms and found a Bible. So what is this? That's how bad it was during their time. So that's Josiah. So the last thing on the back of, or page 109, that I didn't finish 2 weeks ago, I'm going to give this to you and then we're going to move on. Your book says that God gave to us a guide for our lives. We cannot let it gather dust in the closet. That's what they did back then in Josiah's day. They just left the Bible, didn't know where it was, didn't know what it was. We need the Bible to tell us how to live. Knowing God's Word is the best way we have of knowing God. So then the question is, how can we keep God's Word before our minds? And these are simple, single words that you could probably figure out before we even looked at it. Obviously, reading the Bible. You might be amazed. I'm trying not to go off here on too much application. I want to get to the next lesson. But you might be amazed the number of people who have multiple Bibles in their lives and do not read them. Isn't that right, Larry? Seriously. I mean it. We got a lot of Bibles, and if you don't have my phone's not here. If you don't have a written Bible that you prefer, guess what? On this little sin device, I say that facetiously for the most part, but on this little sin device, you can get any translation. Go to Bible Gateway. Any translation you want for free. Pull up anytime you want to. So we've got a whole pile of Bibles, but what good does it do if you don't read it, right? So, reading Scripture. As you read Scripture, I find that naturally you begin to absorb Scripture and you learn verses and memorize verses. Study Scripture, obviously, with your studying Bibles and commentaries and Bible studies and trying to understand the context and history. And then don't be ashamed. I'm going to say this kind of funny. But don't be ashamed of sitting quietly and still and chewing on Scripture like a cow. That's called meditation. Seriously, the word meditate in the New Testament is to chew the cud. So don't be ashamed sometimes of just finding a quiet place where there's no Bible study involved. There's no teacher involved. It's just you. Take a psalm. Take Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And just sit there and read one word and wait 3 minutes and think about it. Read another word, wait 2 minutes, think about it. Okay, that's called meditation, chewing the cud. Okay, so these are just very simple, practical ways of getting Scripture into your life. If you don't do that, then you end up like it was in Josiah's day, where they had a Bible, didn't know where it was, and didn't know what it was when they found it. That's pretty bad. So that's the end of Josiah, Hezekiah, the two good kings. I did have a professor, I put this in my notes, had a professor in seminary. Maybe a pastoral ministry class. His name was Bill Bennett, but he had been a pastor for so many years, and I enjoyed hearing what he would say. And he said about Scripture, there's three commands. He said, number one, know it in your head. He said, stow it in your heart, and then sow it in your world. I thought, whoa, if you wake up one Sunday and didn't do your sermon study, run with that outline, it'll work, right? So, know it, stow it, and sow it. Okay, that's kind of what I'm saying. Read it, memorize it, study, meditate. I'm done. No, I'm not. I thought I was done. I forgot, there's an additional page. Look at page 110. I'm not going to say much about this. They do offer, in the context of Josiah, they offer here a personal covenant that you can make between you and your Heavenly Father when it comes to Scripture, comes to His Word. I call this your personal commitment to God's Word. And I'll read the statement, and then, you know, this is kind of between you and Him. But it's a good way of closing out this section. I hereby covenant with God to follow His Word. I will hide it in my heart. That means I'm memorizing Bible intake. I will read it faithfully and consistently. I will study to show myself approved as God's workman, and I will apply it to my daily walk. But Lord, help me to understand Your Word and Your will, and then to be faithful in obeying and practicing it daily. So I don't know if you've reached a point in your life along the way where you've truly made a personal commitment to Scripture. I've shared this several times here. I don't say this to put me on a pedestal. I don't say this for a spotlight. But in 2002, I don't know why, but in 2002, I had a little Bible reading plan. And in 2002, I think it was October of that year, I remember seeing the date, I said, I'm going to make sure I read the Bible every single year. It's not always easy, I'll tell you that. And sometimes it happens late at night. But I keep up with my Bible reading. So from 2002 to now, almost 20 years coming up where I've tried to read through Scripture with the Bible, like cover to cover, every single year. I'm not saying that pridefully. I'm just saying that's a commitment I've made, because I feel like if I'm going to encourage people to do that, I need to be doing it, right? So this is a commitment opportunity in your book about following, reading, etc., God's Word. It's also the reason a couple years ago we came up with this passion, the GPS of loving God, people, and Scripture. And I really believe it really makes us so unique from most churches around us, because we truly do try to understand the Bible. I ain't got nothing to offer you if I don't study and keep myself eating of this through the week. I mean, truly, I ain't got nothing to offer. I'm not smart enough. I ain't got nothing to offer y'all. So that's why we try to prioritize here at the church, to love and commit to Scripture. Okay, I can tell I missed last week in church because I'm getting a little more worked up than usual, so I'm going to be quiet. All right, anybody got question, testimony, or anything you want to share about your personal Bible reading or commitment to Scripture, or anything from this lesson on Hezekiah and Josiah?
You know, I think it's really interesting because when you go to Deuteronomy and you're talking about the laws, okay, repeating, chapter 17, starting with verse 20, Deuteronomy tells the kings to do this.
If I'm not mistaken, I think I'm right on this. I think I'm right. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the chapter about like kind of rules for kings, but it does. It basically says when you become king, I think you got to pretty much like write out the entirety of the law of God. Okay? And so then when you look at all these kings that did not follow Scripture, and eventually don't even know where a Bible's at in the church, it went back to the beginning. Yeah. It was part of their requirement to be a king, was to write out the law. Was it once a year or just when they were like coronated? I don't remember.
They were to continue to do it.
Yeah.
That's my understanding, looking at that part of Deuteronomy, and do it. And they were to meditate on it constantly.
So that means when the kings went into their palace, they had something like that up on their wall. Right? That's what it said in Deuteronomy 17. Anything else that kind of stand out, you want to point out, ask about, fuss about, gripe about, complain about? I give you all kinds of opportunities, don't I? Oh, my goodness. All right, let's transition big time. On page 113, we are now getting to what I put down here, the return. So for 70 years, the southern kingdom of Judah is in exile in Babylon, and now they are allowed to return, and I'm going to kind of show you how and why that happens. I'm going to erase on my pretty writing, and it doesn't erase very well, but it'll be okay. All right, here's what's going to happen, and this is going to help a whole lot to kind of keep this part of the history of the Old Testament straight.
All right, so we started with an empire called the Assyrian Empire. And I'm going to show you a map in just a minute. They're the dominant empire. They overtake northern Israel. Assyria is overtaken by another empire that's called Babylon. Babylon is kind of in charge when the southern kingdom of Judah goes into exile, and it's King Nebuchadnezzar who comes in and destroys everything there. So Babylon comes in, destroys Assyria, becomes a new world power. All right, here's what's about to happen. When you switch now to the next lesson and the book of Ezra, there is a new empire in charge called the Persian Empire. So Assyria is a big dog. Babylon arises, overtakes Assyria, and now they're the big dog. Persia arises and rises and increases in strength, takes out Babylon, so now they're the big dog. So now when you get to the time of returning from the exile, there's a new world power in place. That world power of Persia is the one, the king there, who allows the people to return. So if I put this map back up here from a couple of weeks ago, I know this is focusing more on the captivity, but I want you to see where the places are. So in the purple is Assyria. That is like kind of like the city or region of Assyria that overtakes the entire known world of that day. This entire area of this map, for the most part, is controlled by Assyria. Now, if you look down in the green, you see the name of Babylonia, or the Babylonian people. That empire then arises, increases in strength, and overthrows Assyria. And now Babylon is in control of pretty much the entire world of that day. Then, if you look down there, a little bit more to the right, a little tad lower, you see Persia. That region, Persia, increases in strength and is able then to overthrow Babylon. So now Persia becomes the ruling, kind of like the ruling empire of that entire area. That's the transition that takes place now from 2 Kings to the book of Ezra. A new king is in charge. A new empire is in charge. So now if you look at page 113, and I want you to turn also to the book of Ezra, and I want to point out some things as we go. We are going to continue our walk through the books of Scripture and keep them in biblical order. So we have finished Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles kind of parallels Kings, slightly different vantage point. And now we get to the book that is called Ezra. As we begin this, if you will look in the very first verse, and this is going to be in your book in just a minute, but the very first verse of this book that's called Ezra says, in the first year of Cyrus, who is king of what? Of Persia. Okay? To this point, it's been the Assyrians in charge, the Babylonians in charge, but now there's a new power on the stage, and that is the Persian Empire. So in the first year of Cyrus, who is king of Persia, this fulfills the word that God gave to Jeremiah about their return after 70 years. God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, who is king of Persia, and he sends a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and basically says, if you read down through verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and here we go, and rebuild the house or temple of God, of the Lord, the God of Israel. Persia, the king of Persia, is the one who allows the people to return so they can rebuild the temple. So that's where we are now, the transition between the Babylonian Empire
and the Persian Empire. So let's start filling these out, and I'm going to give you some dates as we go so you kind of know the timeline. So the book of Ezra, we don't know for sure who the author is. It never states that this is, hey, Ezra writing, but it is assumed traditionally, historically, probably that Ezra could have been the author of this book as well. Ezra is a priest and a scribe, and you find that later in the book. So this is a person devoted to the law of God. Okay, he knows his Bible. He interprets the Bible. He's a teacher of the people with Scripture. And as you begin in the book, and I just read the verses there, the king of Persia, who is named Cyrus, is the one who issues the decree to allow the people to return. In that decree, the first thing he says is, I'm allowing anybody who wants to go back home after 70 years of exile, anybody who wants to go back home, you can go back home and you can rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. When the Babylonians came in 586, they destroyed the temple, destroyed the wall around the temple, destroyed the king's palace, destroyed the homes, they destroyed everything. So Cyrus says, any of you Jews, any of you Israelites who want to return, I'm allowing you to go back and you can rebuild the temple. And the second thing he does with this, he sends one of the leaders of the Judean people, the Israelite people, if you want to say it that way, he sends a leader to oversee the project of rebuilding the temple. And his name is so fun to say. It's one of those names that rolls off your tongue, and once you start saying it, you can't stop. Zerubbabel. Doesn't that sound good? Zerubbabel. I have never met a person named Zerubbabel. Be hard spelling that when you're in kindergarten. But anyway, this is the one. So it is Zerubbabel who leads the first group of exiles back home to Judah. And their task is to build the temple. Now, you say if Zerubbabel is such a big deal here at the start, then where does Ezra fit into the picture? In the next paragraph, it says, the book of Ezra also tells how Ezra, the person, led a second group of exiles. He led them also back to Jerusalem from Babylon. But here is the difference. So when Cyrus allows the people to return to the land, it is about the year 538 BC. They return to the land, and in just a minute I'm going to show you this, but within 2 years they start to rebuild the temple. How many years is it later? About 80? About 80 years later, in 458, is when Ezra leads a group back. So I'm going to shorten Zerubbabel to Zer. It's a little easier that way. So Zerubbabel leads the first group of exiles back home in about 538. And I think that's about 80 years later. I think that's right. About 80 years later, Ezra leads a second group of exiles back. That's the Ezra whose name is attached to the book. When Ezra comes back from Persia, and you're not going to like this name. I'm going to apologize ahead of time, but I can't help it. It's the Persian name from back then for the king. They had a king named Artaxerxes. That sounds like a disease. It honestly sounds like hardening of the arteries. What's that word? There's a medical word for that. What's that word? I can't think of it. But it honestly sounds like a disease. But he was the king. Now check this out. If I'm not mistaken, his father's name was Xerxes. Son's name, Artaxerxes. It kind of runs in the family, you know? So Artaxerxes is a king in Persia, and Ezra, when he returns, he brings back a letter from the king. Now, look at what happens in that letter. This is in your book. Ezra comes back with a letter from King Artaxerxes. And here's what that king told Ezra to do. I am ordering you. Now watch, this is a pagan king. Okay, I am ordering you as a returning follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I am ordering you to teach God's law when you get there and to restore proper worship in the temple. That is your job, Ezra. Okay, you are a priest and you are a scribe. Your job is to get back there and teach the word of God to the people and restore proper worship. That's your job. That's why I'm sending you back for 58. Now, let me tell you, let me give this to you now. We're going to come back to it. But here's the way I see it. There are three items that have to be rebuilt when they get back to the land. Number one is the temple. Number two are the walls around Jerusalem. And number three is the people. So for 70 years, they've been away from the temple. They've been away from Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, you're going to lead the first wave back, and y'all start building the temple. The guy who builds the walls is Nehemiah, and we're going to get to him next book. But it's Ezra's job to rebuild the people. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it with GPS, right? It's the scripture part. He's a scribe and a priest. And your job is to teach the law of God to the people and return proper worship in the temple. That is your job. That is your task when you get back there, Ezra. Now, one little note I think is interesting here. And I looked this up to make sure today that I got it right. This is the very, I think I'm pretty positive on this here. The very first time that the people of God are called Jews. It's in this time frame. Never in the Old Testament prior to the return are they called Jews. And now you're going to find that word in Esther, because she's going to be in this time frame. We'll get to her in a couple books. But you're going to find now that the people of God, for the first time, they're starting to call them Jews. And your book says here that it's simply a shortened form of the Judeans. Okay, remember the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, if you live there, you're Judean. So now when they come back home, they've shortened that, and for the first time, they're called Jews. And I thought that was a pretty neat little point of trivia there. All right, so let's take a breather, because I think we can cover it's deep stuff.
Yeah, all right. Question.
Yes.
Is the country north of Syria today descended from the Assyrians?
Man, I don't.
These people just change names. They never actually do away with them. They just change country and change names.
I'm going to say no, and I'll tell you why. I think I'm right on this. I don't like to shoot off the hip right here, but I think I'm right on this. If I'm not mistaken, in the Old Testament, what we call Syria today was called Aram. A-R-A-M. Right. I think. So that'd be like the Aramean, like the Aram, like it was called Aram that we call Syria. So I don't know if the Syria part is coming from Syrian Empire. I truly don't. It's going to take somebody much more intelligent than I to answer that question.
I just wondered.
But I know.
Similar.
Very, very similar. But I think I'm right that in the Old Testament, Aram is kind of a synonym for Syria. So I don't know if there'd be a connection there. That's a good... Interesting question. That's your homework assignment between now and next Wednesday. There you go. You just created homework for yourself. All right. Tell me something else or ask something else. Because I just want to
pause the vocal cords for a moment.
I'm looking at a map here in the back of my Bible, and it says the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and it is A-R-A-M for that area. And in the New Testament, where Damascus is, it becomes Syria.
Okay.
Another biblical map in the New Testament takes that area around Damascus and labels it Syria.
Because Damascus, I think, is a capital of Aram or Arab of Syria.
Right.
You know. But I would say this a lot, if you look at a modern map of like that area today, some of those names there today are exactly the names and places from the Bible days. They didn't change their name over time. But I'm the Aram and Syria. Now, is that any connection to Assyria? I don't know. I'm leaning more towards no, because if I'm not mistaken, there was either a person or a place called Asher for whom Assyria was named, I think. But again, seeing this is digging at the bottom of the barrel of my brain right now. This is after you've eaten Thanksgiving, your turkey's done. And it's like, I shouldn't go back for more mashed potatoes. I'm going to dig in there one more time. That's what I'm digging there right now. I probably shouldn't. But I'm thinking there was a guy or a place called Asher that may have been the predecessor of Assyria. But I'm not positive on that. So don't quote me on that. And if that's wrong, it's somebody else's fault. I didn't say it. All right. So let me look at the bottom of page 113, and I'm trying to fill in so you see what's going on. All right, so Cyrus is king of Persia, sends the first exiles back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and it of course happens in his first year as king. That is a 538. So Cyrus becomes king. They overthrow Babylonians in 538 BC. In that first year as king of Persia, and then they remind us too, that's about 70 years after the king Nebuchadnezzar had taken the first captives from Judah. I remember that it's 70 years of exile, and it's going back to that time when Babylon took the captives. Now, Jeremiah the prophet had foretold that Babylon would be destroyed after those 70 years of captivity had ended, and that's where, well, I've erased it, that's where the Persians fit in. So remember, I've got Assyria, Babylon, Persia destroys the Babylonians, and now Persia is a world power. And that's what they're saying in this paragraph. I didn't realize I already covered this when I was running my mouth earlier. I guess it helps us. I don't know. But here we come back to Zerubbabel. He leads the first group of folks there, and what they do, they start to rebuild the temple in the second year after arriving. Now, if you do the math, if they come back in 538 BC, the second year when they start building the temple is now 536 BC. So Zerubbabel leads the people back, 538. In the second year after they're back in the land, they start to rebuild the temple. Now, in the book of Ezra, what you find is there are some interruptions along the way. The people get discouraged a little bit. There are antagonists trying to ridicule the people, trying to prevent them from doing the work. And because of that, it ends up taking about 20... Oh, yeah, it's up here. It ends up taking about 20 years to rebuild the temple. And they end up completing the temple in the year 516 BC. It would not have taken that long if it hadn't been for the interruptions of some of the persecution. But because of that, it ends up with the sixth year of Darius, it turns out to be about the year 516. So for 20 years, okay, they get in the back, 538, start building the temple, 536, 2 years later. And then about 20 years after that, they finish rebuilding the temple. Now, what happens at that... Oh, let me tell you this too. We're going to get to it. If you've heard of the two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah, and we'll come back to this next year as we move through, it is during this time that Haggai and Zechariah are doing their ministry. So as the people are rebuilding the temple, and interruptions and discouragement come into that time frame, it's these two prophets who preach, and their message is one of encouragement to build the temple. That's where they fit into the Old Testament. And we'll get to that later. Now, here's what happens. They start to build the temple on page 114. Once they start to lay the foundation stones of the temple, and these stones are huge. I'm talking like massive huge. Once they start to lay the foundation, you find in chapter 3 that some of the people were so excited they couldn't contain themselves. And they were singing, they were worshiping, they're praising God, they're celebrating, they're so excited after all this time the temple is finally being rebuilt. At the same time, there are some older people and they cried. Now you say, I mean, maybe they're crying for joy, and it could have been some of that. But what your book says here is what really happens. The older ones cry because they remembered how great the original temple had been. And when they look now at the foundation stones and see what's being laid and see how the temple is being rebuilt, it is actually discouraging to them because it doesn't have the same glory and beauty as the original temple. So yes, in contrast, the new temple looks very humble and looks very simple. So it's kind of interesting as they start to build, 536 start to build, they're laying foundation, going through the process. Two prophets are preaching to encourage the people to build, and they're excited. But some of the ones who'd been around a long time and remember the original temple, they were discouraged at it. And they realized it wasn't quite the same with its grandeur and with its beauty. The next term, and I'm gonna close with this because I've been talking too long. Y'all are getting tired of hearing me. Alright, I want you to keep this term in mind now. What your book does next is they go back to prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah had foretold that there's going to be a remnant that is going to survive and thrive. If I think I'm right on this, if you take an entire roll of carpet and you've got a little tiny bit left at the end of that roll, that's called a remnant, right? It's a smaller portion, sample size of the larger collective body. All these people of Israel, exiled, turning away from God, Isaiah said there's going to be a remnant. When in Ezra you find the return of the people to the land, that is the remnant that makes it back. So look at this next paragraph and we'll finish with this. 200 years before Zerubbabel ever came back in the year 538, God had already promised to save a remnant of Judah. And you find that, you see the reference in 2 Kings 19. And the prophet who mentions that remnant is the prophet Isaiah. He makes the statement to the same good king named Hezekiah that we talked about last time. And what Isaiah told Hezekiah about this remnant, will this fit up here? Oh, it didn't. All right, let me make sure you got what you need here. There's two things that Isaiah says about this remnant of people when they return. If you look in the book, 2 Kings, Isaiah's message to Hezekiah, he says they're going to take root downward and bear fruit upward. Those are the words. So when the people now return from Babylon after 70 years, they come back, 538 BC, start to rebuild the temple, they're now starting to lay roots again. Okay, they're building down with their roots, and as they build down with their roots, they start then to thrive with their growth in the land. And that is what Isaiah had prophesied, what's it say here, about 200 years even before their return. Okay, I'm going to do the next section too as it goes with this. So talking about the remnant, it is the remnant that was carried away to Babylon. And then the second half of that, which I've said this already tonight, that prophecy was fulfilled when the exiles return. Okay, it's a small group of people that are faithful, and God brings them back, and that's the point. So He fulfills Isaiah's prophecy by bringing back the exiles who came with Zerubbabel in the first wave of returnees in 538, and then with Ezra in 458 when they return. And they've got the references here in the text. I just didn't want to take time looking up everything. So I'm going to stop there because I feel like I've gone too long and I'm probably talking too much. And I feel like it's kind of deep. Most people don't know much of the history of the Old Testament and, you know, the return and exile and all that. And so I don't want it to be like overwhelming. But I'll say again, I so wish that someone had taught me this general knowledge of the outline of Scripture when I was so much younger in the faith.
I don't know if I told y'all this, but it's my testimony. Rhonda grew up in a church where I should talk the Bible. Makes a big difference, by the way. I didn't grow up in a church because it was so dead and liberal, we just didn't go. Of course, we didn't care. We weren't saved. And so I didn't have that knowledge, and she did. And so I remember going like the first semester or year, whatever, like with the seminary and taking some of the undergraduate classes to finish that. And like stuff I learned, the Old Testament, New Testament, like, and I'd come back like to our little hut on campus. And I would tell her, she's like, yeah, like you didn't know that? It's like, no, I didn't know that. I mean, I didn't. I was like, I've got to be one of the most ignorant seminary students who ever went to seminary. Because I didn't know anything, and like people already knew. So I just wish so badly that I understood more of the connections of Scripture and Old Testament and stuff like that. So that's Ezra. Leads the people back and builds the people. And we're going to see a little bit more of that. Then we're going to hit Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. And then Esther fits into the exact same time frame with her story. And then we'll move into Job and into some of those other writings. So we're kind of covering the back end of the history at this point. And then we switch a whole different gear after that.